Let us read in unison. A Psalm of David. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. In the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up his head." Our New Testament text then, the beginning verses of Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. I will read for us the first 9 verses. Again, the Word of God. "Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' Then the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' So he, trembling and astonished, said, 'Lord, what do you want me to do?' Then the Lord said to him, 'Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do.' And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank." The word of the Lord. The sermon this morning is entitled, "Christ's Power to Save." A lot of people think that because Jesus is no longer physically present on earth, he is powerless to act in human affairs. Our text today demonstrates that nothing could be further from the truth. In our text today, something happens that literally changes the course of world civilization: the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. As we shall see, the greatest persecutor of the Christian church became the greatest apologist or defender of the Christian faith. Through his influence, the church spread throughout the whole Mediterranean world and from there to the ends of the earth. This is the third and last major character that we meet in the book of Acts. The first was Peter, the most eminent of the apostles. The second was Philip, the deacon evangelist. The third was Saul, later known as Paul. All three were preachers, demonstrating the centrality of preaching in Christianity. The Apostle Paul would later write, "It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." The conversion of Saul of Tarsus is one of the best known stories in the book of Acts. It is very dramatic. A bright light from heaven, the voice of the ascended Christ, a convert falling to the ground and left temporarily blind. The importance of this story can hardly be overemphasized. It is so important that it is actually repeated 3 times in the book. It is first told as it happens in our present chapter. Later, Paul will retell it twice. First in Jerusalem, on the steps to the barracks of the Roman commander after Paul is arrested in the temple in chapter 22. Finally, before King Herod Agrippa and Porcius Festus, procurator of Judea, in chapter 26. Saul of Tarsus, a zealous Jew, becomes the apostle to the Gentiles, Romans 11, verse 13. Note with me 3 things about this remarkable conversion that prove, beyond a shadow of a doubt, Christ's power to save. First, Christ took the initiative. Christ took the initiative. Observe the scene. Saul of Tarsus, a brilliant, intense, fanatical Jew who had studied at the feet of the eminent Rabbi Gamaliel, having received authorization from the high priest, is on his way to Damascus, Syria. Damascus is the oldest continually inhabited city in the world. It is mentioned way back in Genesis 14 in connection with Abram's defeat of a coalition of kings who had captured his nephew Lot. In our text this morning, we see that Saul had information that there were Christians in Damascus. And by the authority of the high priest, he set out to go there to arrest those Christians and to help and to bring them bound to Jerusalem where they could stand trial. As Saul was journeying and was approaching Damascus, suddenly a bright light shone from heaven all around him. Now this month, the planets Jupiter and Saturn will come within 0.1 degree of each other, forming the first visible double planet, as it's called, since 1266, the year that the war between Scotland and Norway ended, as King Alexander III of Scotland and King Magnus VI of Norway agreed to the Treaty of Perth. Moreover, in December, the current month, there's always speculation as to what exactly was the heavenly phenomenon seen at the time of Christ's birth, the bright star that directed wise men from the east to the manger of Bethlehem. But the light from heaven on the road to Damascus was clearly brighter still, outshining even the noonday sun. Very hard to imagine such a light. It must have been incredibly bright. Saul's traveling companions surely took notice. Saul of Tarsus had an intense hatred for the Christian faith. He considered the followers of Christ to be dangerous schismatics within Israel who needed to be rooted out. Our chapter opens with Saul breathing out murderous threats against the church. Now in America, our society has a tradition of religious tolerance, though I fear we're quickly losing it. Title VII of the Civil Rights Act of 1964 prohibits employers from discriminating against individuals because of their religion. But there was no such tradition for religious tolerance in ancient times. It was understood that a shared religious view provided social cohesion and stability, while persons holding heterodox opinions were considered a threat. The early Christians did not intend to establish a new religion, but rather to point their fellow countrymen to the truth. And of course, Christ is the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus said. But Saul of Tarsus didn't see it that way. And with fanatical zeal, he breathed out murderous threats against Christians. Perhaps he justified his actions with reference to Moses slaying the immoral Israelites at Baal Peor, and Phinehas's subsequent slaying of the Israelite man and the Midianite woman in the plains of Moab, an action which was commended by God himself. Numbers 25. It must be remembered that Moses and Phinehas did not act as private individuals, but as public persons. The apocryphal book of 2 Maccabees actually counsels that, quote, it is a mark of great kindness when the impious are not let alone for a long time, but punished at once, end quote. A teaching that we do not have in the canonical books. So what are the chances, humanly speaking, that a man with such an intense fanatical hatred of Christians would himself become a follower of Christ? Arguably low. But Almighty God had his eye on Saul of Tarsus, whom he had gifted with great intellectual abilities, a man so well trained in the Jewish religion. When the bright light appeared in the sky on the road to Damascus, the ascended Christ spoke, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" The living Christ took the initiative to call Saul of Tarsus out of darkness into his marvelous light. It is evident that Saul was instantly converted. This is seen in his response, "Who art thou, Lord?" Here, Saul calls the ascended Christ Lord. He uses the Greek word kyrios, the Latin dominus, a word translating the Hebrew Yahweh, God's personal name, going all the way back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 8. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. The phrase "the Lord God" is kyrios o theos in the Greek. Because of a misunderstanding of the third commandment, "Thou shalt not take the name of Yahweh thy God in vain," pious Jews would not even pronounce the divine name. However, God did not intend that his name not be used, only that it not be misused. But here, when Christ took the initiative and confronted Saul, he used, as it were, the divine name to respond. His response was to call Jesus Lord, Kyrios. As he himself would later write, "No one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3. In our text, Saul calls Jesus Lord, showing that his heart had already been changed by the Holy Spirit. Another proof is given in verse 6, where Saul says to him, "Lord," again using the same word, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" And I submit to you that only a Christian can ask that question from the heart. Well, not only do we see that Christ took the initiative, we also see that Christ protected his saints. Go back with me to verses 1 and 2. There we read that Saul had gone to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if any followers of Christ were found, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. The high priest in Jerusalem, an office established by God himself, was using the power invested in him by God to destroy God's Messiah. Here was an instance of improper church power. Now, God had invested his church with the power of discipline. This can be seen in both Testaments. The Pentateuch, that's the books of Moses, contains the language of being cut off from the congregation of the Lord for various offenses. That's church discipline, if you will. In the New Testament, the Lord Jesus stipulates that a person who sins against a fellow Christian and refuses to hear the church should be regarded as outside the congregation. Let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. The Apostle Paul writes that immorality in the church is to be judged. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. 1 Corinthians 5:13. But church discipline must always be used strictly in accordance with the Word of God. All church power is ministerial and declarative. The church has no independent authority. No one should ever be put out of the church, for instance, because an elder personally dislikes him. That's not a valid reason to do church discipline. Church discipline must always be used to uphold sound doctrine and godly living. But Saul was on his way to Damascus to arrest Christians. Here's evidence that the Christians' faith had spread far beyond Jerusalem and Samaria, all the way to the capital of Syria. Saul had heard that there were Christians there. They're described in our text as followers of the way. Of course, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And in his fanatical zeal, he took his murderous campaign to a foreign country. Sad to say, Judaism had departed from the Christian faith, from the biblical faith, I should say, though it had been established by God himself. When it officially rejected Christ, it became an apostate religion. When the Jews said through their leaders, "We will not have this man to reign over us." When they said, in answer to the question, "Whom do you wish that I release to you?" And they said, "Do you wish that I should release to you Jesus of Nazareth?" And then they said, "No." And then, "Whom shall I release to you? What shall I do with Jesus of Nazareth?" Away with him. Away with him. So Judaism is now, at the present time, the religion of the Talmud and Mishnah, of the rabbis, not the religion of the Bible. Let me point out to you that the Lord Jesus didn't romanticize Judaism. His commitment was to the Word above all else. The Bible says he came unto his own, and his own received him not, John 1:11. His own flesh and blood people, the Jews, said, Luke 19:14, "We will not have this man to reign over us." Once Judaism rejected Christ, it was no longer the true religion. It had become a synagogue of Satan. Jesus had said, "He that honoreth not the Son," and if anything, that is a perfect description of Judaism, "He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him," John 5:23. Judaism failed to honor the Son, so it no longer honored the Father, no matter how much it might claim otherwise. So far from actually honoring the Father, it actually dishonored and continues to dishonor him, believing in a false God who saves apart from Christ. Our Lord's assessment of Christ rejecting Judaism is that it is a synagogue of Satan, Revelation 2, verse 9. And it's repeated again just a few verses later. Yet some well-meaning Christians, dispensationalists in particular, romanticize it, considering a practicing Jew just a little closer to God than a heathen, saved somehow by a generic belief in God apart from explicit faith in Christ. Yet this is contrary to Scripture, which says, right here in our book of Acts, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Saul of Tarsus began his life in a Judaism that looked forward to the coming of the Messiah. But when the Messiah actually came, Judaism rejected him. Saul of Tarsus was more committed to his conception of Judaism than he was to the Word of God. He made an idol of Judaism and persecuted the Messiah of God. He meant well, but good intentions did not justify his sin. Yet in spite of the official persecution of the temple in Jerusalem, Christ protected his saints. Saul of Tarsus never carried out his intention to arrest and capture the Christians of Damascus. Christ took the initiative to protect his saints. Well, thirdly, we see Christ captured a heart. Christ captured a heart. Again, think of the words of Saul. Verse 5, "Who are you, Lord?" Verse 6, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" From this day forward, Saul of Tarsus became a committed follower of Jesus Christ. As the Apostle Paul would later write, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love, and of course, biblically, that means love for God, love for our neighbor. He himself would be a living example of this attitude. He was a man that when he said that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, he had experienced that himself. That you being rooted and grounded in love, he experienced that himself. He was a man that would even say, "I wish that I could be accursed for the sake of my people, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites." He loved the Lord. He loved his neighbor. He would later write to Timothy, his son in the faith, 1 Timothy 1:5. "Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith." And again, he exemplified that in his life. So why this change in the heart of Saul of Tarsus? Our Old Testament text provides the answer. We read it as a congregation just a few moments ago from Psalm 110, where verse 3 has these words, "Your people shall become volunteers in the day of your power." The word translated volunteers comes from a Hebrew word, a Hebrew root meaning incite or impel. God's people were going to, or God was going to impel, motivate, move his people to become volunteers. The KJV has, "Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power." The ESV has, "Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power." The point is that when God works upon a spiritually dead soul, regenerating him, removing, as it were, his heart of stone, replacing it, as it were, with a heart of flesh, convincing him of his sin and misery, enlightening him in the knowledge of Christ, renewing his will, persuading and enabling him to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered in the gospel. Then that person freely, willingly offers himself to the Lord. He says, along with the Apostle Paul, "Lord, what will you have me to do?" He says, along with Samuel in the Old Testament, "Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth." He willingly enlists in the Lord's army and volunteers for duty. "Send me to the front lines, sir. I am ready to offer myself, even to lay down my life for you, sir." It's maddening as a parent to give a command to a rebellious child, a command that you know is for your child's own good, something that will benefit him, and to have the child totally ignore you. You can tell by the body language, the hardening of the face, the gritting of the teeth, the refusal to look you in the eye. Of course, the child's refusal to obey the parent is refusing to obey God. He's disobeying God. He may well know, maybe you've trained him, hopefully you've trained him over the years, he may well know that God says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." God wants us to obey our earthly father as an expression of submission to our heavenly father. And yet children sometimes disobey. Remember the story of Balaam's donkey? Balaam was a false prophet solicited by a heathen king to curse God's people Israel. God was angry with the false prophet for agreeing to go. And the angel of the Lord stood in his path as an adversary against him, but he couldn't see him. Balaam was riding his donkey. The donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in front of him, holding a drawn sword. She turned off the path and went out into the field, off to the side. Balaam struck the donkey to try to get her to turn back onto the road. Subsequently, the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path between two vineyards, with a wall on one side and a wall on the other side. Kind of reminds me of going down US 127, and there's a wall on each side of the road. Well, when the donkey saw that the angel of the Lord was in front of her, she lunged against the wall and crushed Balaam's foot against the wall. So he struck her a second time. Finally, the angel of the Lord went ahead and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn, either right or left. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she refused to go on. She simply lay down on the ground right under Balaam. Balaam was downright mad, and he struck the donkey with his staff. And then it gets really interesting. The Lord opened the donkey's mouth, and she began to talk in human language. She said to Balaam, "What have I done that you have struck me these three times?" Balaam said to the donkey, "Because you have abused me. I wish I had a sword in my hand. I would kill you." Then the donkey said to Balaam, "Am I not your donkey on which you have ridden ever since I became yours unto this day? Was I ever disposed to do this to you?" Then God opened Balaam's eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way straight in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. If the donkey hadn't suddenly sat down on the ground, Balaam would have been pierced through with that sword. Balaam bowed his head and fell flat on his face before the Lord. In the story of Balaam's donkey, ironically, the donkey's refusal to obey his master was actually obedience to God, which is more important. The donkey disobeyed his earthly master as an expression of loyalty to God. The donkey had more sense than the false prophet. Well, here in our text. Saul says, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" I don't think he was saying, "Lord, tell me all the ways you're going to use me throughout my life. Tell me all of the troubles I'm going to see, and then I'll let you know whether I'm going to obey or not." I don't think that's what he was saying. He had just said, "Lord." He was saying this properly. It wasn't like Peter saying, "Not so, Lord." This wasn't Saul of Tarsus saying, "Not so, Lord." He's saying, "Lord, what will you have me to do?" It's my belief that at this moment, Saul was born again. He saw the Lord now with new spiritual eyes. Here's the man that would later write about being justified by faith. He is justified by faith himself at this moment. Well, some Christians take a dim view of forensic justification as taught by the Apostle Paul, arguing essentially that there should be no progress in theology, that if the early church didn't understand something, we should not understand it today either, that the early church's understanding of theology was essentially perfect. And yet, the Apostle Paul is going to go on to teach justification by faith alone. An anonymous hymn writer wrote, "I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew He moved my soul to seek Him, seeking me. It was not I that found, O Savior true, I was found of Thee." End quote. The true Christian knows that salvation is all of grace. He or she may have heard the gospel many times, but as in the case of Saul of Tarsus, until they were born again of the sovereign grace of Christ's Holy Spirit, it was all to no avail. The preacher might well have been preaching to a brick wall, but when the Spirit of Christ breathed life into a spiritually dead heart, all of a sudden it came into sharp focus. "I'm a sinner. I have offended a holy God. I am undeserving. I have no claim on the Father's mercy. I cannot earn my own salvation. All my righteousnesses are like filthy rags." Jesus Christ is the Lord of glory. He's the King and Judge before whom all the world, myself included, will one day stand. He died for undeserving sinners. If I come to Him, He will never cast me out. When Saul of Tarsus got up that morning, he had absolutely no inclination to become a Christian. But when Christ took the initiative and supernaturally converted him by His Holy Spirit, Saul willingly responded, "Who art Thou, Lord? Lord, what wilt Thou have me to do?" His heart was changed forever, and Saul of Tarsus became a follower of Jesus Christ. 3 days later, he was baptized into the Christian church. Clearly, this dramatic transformation in the life of a sworn enemy of the faith is evidence of God's power to save. Here then, we see Christ's power to save. I'm so glad He has the power to save. Christ took the initiative. Christ protected His saints. Christ captured a heart. The Lord Jesus Christ, now in heaven, still acts in human affairs. He sends His Holy Spirit to change human hearts, bringing the spiritually dead to life, converting them, making them His messengers in a dark world. Are you converted? Have you been brought from darkness to light? Have you become an ardent worshiper of the Lamb? Do you tell others about Him? the Lord Jesus Christ is still on the throne. He's still in the salvation business. Apart from him, you are on your way to hell. United to him by faith, you are on your way to eternal blessedness forevermore. Amen. Let's go to him now in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful of Christ's power to save. Lord, we know if it had been left up to us, we never would have submitted our lives to Jesus Christ. We would have gone merrily and unthinkingly on our way to eternal perdition. We would have enjoyed the pleasures of this life and thumbed our noses at you and died without Christ, died without hope. But thank you, Lord, that you took the initiative. You certainly took the initiative in the case of Saul of Tarsus, a man who got up that morning salivating over the prospect of how many Christians he could put to death, but ended up submitting his life to Christ. Who art thou, Lord? Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Lord, I pray that you will help us all to submit to you. I pray, Lord, that you will act upon our sinful hearts. Make them alive by your grace. Help us, Lord, to become devoted followers and worshipers and servants of Jesus Christ. May he truly be our master. We pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.